We don't choose our topics in these workshops. They're assigned to us. So I want to do three things in talking about the church and its mission. I want to define church, and I want to talk about the experience of the first church, touch a little on apostolic teaching, and then we'll do some praying. In defining church, I'm probably being rather courageous to attack something like that in such a brief time. But when we're speaking about church, we're not speaking about kingdom. You don't preach the church. Nobody in the New Testament ever preached the church. They preached the kingdom. John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. The apostles preached the kingdom. And the last word we hear of Paul was he was preaching the kingdom. Now, kingdom, like church and other religious words, have taken on so many diverse connotations that when you say church, some people think of a building. Some people think of a denomination. Some people think of a theological viewpoint. When the Bible says church, its simplest definition is found in 1 Corinthians 1:2. It's all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the simplest definition of a church. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. But it's all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And it's important. When you're talking about church in the New Testament, there are just two kinds of church. There's the church in the locality, or the church which is cosmic, not just universal, cosmic. Some of the church is already in heaven. Some may not have been born yet. That's the vast cosmic congregation of Christ. When you're speaking about church in terms of the earth, there's only two biblical ways of speaking of it. One is the church of the locality, the church of Rome, Philippi, Thessalonica, whatever, or the churches of a province. The churches of Samaria, the churches of Judea, the churches of Syria, the churches of Galatia, quite a number of them. These are churches plural. There's no such thing as a national church. There's no such thing as a world church. Now, when you want to speak of all God's people at any given time in the earth, you want to speak of them in aggregate, then you speak of the kingdom of God. They preach the kingdom. The kingdom is the government of God. The government of God is bigger than the church. The government of God takes in nations, takes in all moral intelligences, it takes in creation. Now, to cut through a lot of this, let me simply say that the church to which you belong in your locality, that body of people is the local expression and deposit of the governmental authority of King Jesus. Now, if you heard that, that will affect your praying to a great extent. When you realize that the church of your locality, all those in that locality who call upon the name of the Lord, that is a local depot. That is a local representation of God's government in that locality. So that the mission of the church, when you use it scripturally, is really the mission of the local church. Now, if you're talking about the mission of the kingdom, that's into something much larger. I would say this afternoon, we're not gathered here as a church. We're gathered here as a part of the cosmic church. But we're gathered here more in terms of the kingdom of God. We are born into the kingdom. We are members of the kingdom. We are here as fellow citizens of the kingdom. I don't belong to your church. I belong to a church in Mobile, Alabama. That's where I am church. Here I'm a Christian with fellow Christians in a kingdom context. Praying in your local church is very important because the sphere and the scope of your influence mainly is your community. You will affect Ephesus if you live in Ephesus. You will affect Mobile if you live in Mobile. Now, in the larger sphere, as a kingdom citizen with other kingdom citizens, you will affect the whole world. Now, maybe I shouldn't even attempt that without being more specific and dealing with it more in depth. But I want us to see this afternoon that we're not here primarily as members of a church. We're here primarily as members of churches who are gathered in a kingdom context, and we would pray in a kingdom context. However, going back to the matter of the church and its mission, I'm going to talk mainly of the local church, because that's where the activity is. The activity is where you are going to church. It's like the word covenant. People talk about us being in covenant relationship, and they get unhappy about that. They think we've made some special covenant. No, when we talk about covenant, we're talking about working out the same covenant that all Christians are in. I'm in the blood covenant of Jesus Christ with Chinese Christians, but I'm not functioning in it as I am with the Christians in Mobile. Now, it's the same with prayer. My most specific kind of praying goes on where I live and where I have influence and where I have sphere responsibility. It simply raises the point that you live where you live, not primarily because you chose to live there if you're a Christian, but because God put you there. And if God put you there, He wants to make you a community of kingdom authority there so that your prayers will affect the place where you're living. All right? Our second point. When we talk about the early church, so often I think we are kind of talking vaguely. The early church, and by that we mean the whole generation of Christians in the first century. But the early church, as we find it dealt with in the scriptures, is really the church in Jerusalem. That's the first church. And that's the church where most of our prayer material comes from, at least in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters of Acts, as you know, is largely taken up with Peter in Jerusalem. And the rest of the Acts is taken up with Paul and the world. And when you get into Paul and the world, you move from Jerusalem to Antioch and then to Greece and Asia and all over the place. So we're going to be talking mainly about the church in Jerusalem because it was the first church. The beginning of a matter is very important. How did the first church treat prayer? Well, the first church, and the first nucleus of Christians and believers, was the place where the Holy Ghost came. And they preceded that great event by a prayer meeting. And so Pentecost and the whole New Age, in a very real sense, was born in a prayer meeting. Charismatic and Pentecostal people are inclined to start the book of Acts with chapter 2. They forget there's a chapter 1. But if you turn to chapter 1 very quickly, and verses 13 and 14. Remember, our Lord had descended out of their sight, told them to go to Jerusalem. Tarry, wait, don't go any place until the Holy Spirit came. And so we read in verse 13, and when they reached the city, they went into a room upstairs where they were staying. Both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Everybody was there. They were all there. The most important people in the nucleus were there, and they were in a prayer meeting. And the whole thing, from the human standpoint, was birthed in a prayer meeting. After the day of Pentecost, they didn't stop praying. Now, we've heard some of these things already, and the person who talks about the third or fourth day of a conference finds himself synopsizing everything that's been said. But having started the whole matter in a prayer meeting in the upper room, we turn to Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost, and we find that they continued steadfastly in prayer. So prayer became a part of the liturgical life of the first church, as it should be part of the liturgical life of every church. We read in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in koinonia, or sharing the common life, and in the breaking of bread, the celebration of the Eucharist, and in prayers. Prayer became part of the permanent liturgical life of the first church. And if the first church is any example, then that tells us that we not only pray once, but we are constantly praying. In fact, the man who understands prayer knows that it is the very life breath of the Christian. And he never does say a final amen. Sometimes I don't say amen to my prayers. Because really, all I've done is articulated something that's going on in my spirit. And why say amen? Because I keep right on praying. Somebody came up to me after the first session to ask about the value of speaking in tongues. And I'm going to talk about that a little in the morning. I think it's been terribly underestimated. As I'm speaking to you now in English, my spirit is praying in an unknown tongue. I'm aware of it. I could switch into it, just like switching a gear. I could move right into the language of my spirit. My spirit is constantly praying. So many times people think I don't know how to say amen. I just don't bother saying amen because I'm not through praying yet. I'm through saying it out loud, but I just haven't stopped inside. All right. Prayer becomes an ongoing, constant thing. Now, the third thing was that it happened to them as it will happen to all who live godly in Christ Jesus. They suffered persecution. And the first persecution is recorded in Acts chapter 4. And when the men of God came back to tell about how they'd been persecuted and ill-treated, verse 24 says that when the congregation heard that, this is the Jerusalem church. Now, let me be very specific here. I'm not even sure this is the whole church. This was a house group. If you look back in the 23rd verse, you'll find that they went to their own groups. They went to their own company. If there were 10,000 Christians already probably in Jerusalem, then this was just one of the house churches, and they went to their own group. Now, when these people in the church in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. I don't want to be snide here, but I do want to be very direct. They didn't phone their senator. They didn't take up a petition. They didn't call in a civil rights lawyer. I'm not saying that any of those things don't have some place. But I'm wondering how many times we do everything else under the sun rather than pray. Somebody says, has it come to that? That we have to pray? Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The first thought when something happens should be to pray. Now, through prayer, you may be directed to do all kinds of things. But the first thing is to get in touch with God about the matter. Find out what He wants done. And when they prayed, they started out by using a word that's very interesting in the Greek. There are two words for Lord. One is the more common word. This is a less common word. It's the Greek word despotes, which translated to English as despot. What they said was, all sovereign, independent, unilateral, only God, you who rule over the whole universe all by yourself, we recognize you as our benign despot. That puts a good definition on despot, doesn't it? All right? And they said, O sovereign, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth. They immediately go to the creation motif. Isn't that interesting? People say that believing in evolution is not important. Oh, yes, it is. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth by a fiat of power. That's what gives me leverage in prayer. If I believe man came together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms, I'd feel very funny saying, oh, God of a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. That wouldn't give my faith any springboard at all. But I believe that one day there was nothing and God spake and there was something. And that gives me great courage to pray, oh, Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ or his anointed. And of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What a faith! No second causes here. Everything that was going on, they recognized as determined by God. Once you recognize that, then you can pray with authority. But you pray more in terms of what the Holy Spirit wants prayed. I haven't time to develop that right now. But a lot of our praying is out of our own wishful thinking. One of the first things we need to do is plug into the Holy Spirit when we pray and find out how He wants us to address the matter. You may come up with some gigantic surprises. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Somebody says, that's silly. That's what got them into trouble in the first place. Well, they pray, "Lord, pour it on. We're not going to stop speaking your word because the Gentiles are raging. They're raging because we're speaking the word. God, anoint us, and we'll just do more of the same. And stretch forth your hand to heal." That's the big thing got us in trouble. Just do some more of that too, Lord. "And that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And somebody said, "I'd love to see that." Well, it'd be nice. I don't see any moral value in it. Probably if it happened to us, we'd go out and start the movement of the shaking place. You know, a lot of us are more interested in shaking and levitation and all kinds of phenomenon. That was just something that happened. The place shook because God's presence with it. That's great. But that shaking place isn't going to save a soul. It isn't going to heal a body. It's just something nice to know that God's here and He's shaking the place. But the next thing is that we're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and that really matters. And finally, they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, very quickly, all I'm saying is the thing started in prayer, it continued in prayer, and in crisis, they went to prayer, and they got some shaking answers, all right? Also, in the case of Peter in chapter 12, when he was in prison, the Bible very simply says, "And prayer was made continually of the church of God for him." The word "continually" is stretched outedly. They just prayed and prayed and prayed. And when Peter came to the door, they were surprised to see him, which is part of the human equation. Now, the final thing that I find in the first church that to me is of significance is that they prayed in mission. We pray at the beginning of a thing. We pray in the continuation of it. We pray when it's confronted. But we need to understand that the fulfillment of our task must come out of prayer. In 1973, I believe it was, the brethren in Seattle, the charismatic pastors there, called the first charismatic leadership conference. I happened, by the providence of God, to be in Seattle at the time they were planning it. And they were asking what form it should take. And I was a guest, and they very graciously asked if I had any suggestions. I said, "Yes. I've carried on my heart for years a concern. I've lived a lot of years, and I've seen revivals come and go. And they largely go because people don't find out why God sent them." I said, I have a deep concern that God's leaders will do what they did in Antioch. That they'll come together with fasting and prayer and waiting on God until they hear the Lord say what to do. I said, "I think it'd be a tremendous thing if you got the charismatic leaders together and we could take 2 or 3 days of fasting and praying and waiting on God and hear a directive voice from God. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas had any question about what they were to do when the word of the Lord came?" "No, I don't know how it came." "I'm glad I don't know how it came. If I knew how it came, we'd probably simulate it." Somebody said, "Well, it came by prophecy." "You don't know that." Somebody said, "Well, it was handwriting on the wall." "You don't know that either. If you'd been in the meeting, you'd have known how it came. The point is, when God speaks, I don't care how He speaks, I'll know He's spoken." But He didn't tell us how He spoke. But what He said was, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Then they prayed some more and laid hands on them and sent them away. I said, brothers, if we are already in 1973, assuming that's the right date, if we're already having problems with division and confusion of voices, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we waited on God until God spoke? God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't author 10,000 versions. There is one voice. There is one thrust from God. And if we can plug into God, this is what the Quakers taught us. They sat around until the Spirit told them what to do, and they wouldn't move until the Spirit told them what to do. We have to sit quiet for 1 minute. We sing a chorus. Shout hallelujah. Pray a prayer. Kick over a chair. Do anything. We can't stand the silence. I believe one of the great things that needs to be done is that out of our intercession and waiting on God, we'll get some clear directives. I don't know what to do in 10,000 things I'm confronted with. He knows what to do. I got to get to Him and find out. Well, everybody thought it was great. They said, oh, hallelujah, yeah, that would be tremendous. Well, we had the conference and we didn't pray. And we didn't fast. We discussed whether a man could have a demon or a demon could have a man. We discussed baptism by immersion or sprinkling or dunking. We discussed everything under the sun, but we didn't pray. And the charismatic movement didn't get any closer together. And I may be just filling the air with words to say to you that it is my deep conviction that until God's people, leaders and everybody else, prostrate themselves in the presence of God and hear what the Holy Ghost wants us to do, we'll go on every man doing his own thing as they did in the days of Judges, and the Philistines will reap our crops.
Amen.
Now, my last point is the teaching of the apostles, and I'm just going to say three things about that. First, prayer is to be without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 very bluntly and simply says, pray without ceasing. Now, how do you pray without ceasing? Can't be on your knees. Posture is not terribly important. How can you pray without ceasing? Well, I believe that when you become filled with the Holy Spirit and you keep your spirit activated, that there can be a constant incense of prayer going up from your spirit. As I've already said, my spirit is praying while I'm talking. I'm aware of my spirit ascending. I could move right into it, very simply. But my job right now is to address you horizontally, not to talk to God vertically. If I start to talk to God vertically in an unknown tongue, I am disobeying the order of the Lord. So my spirit is praying, and I'm talking to you in English, or a reasonable facsimile thereof. Now, the second thing that the apostles teach, not only is it prayers to be unceasing, but prayers to be various. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, we're to pray with all kinds of prayers. Short prayers, long prayers, medium prayers, sentence prayers, word prayers, paragraph prayers, chapter-length prayers, book-length prayers, poem prayers, encyclopedic prayers, prayers in the middle of the night, prayers in the morning, prayers in the bathtub, and above all, prayers in the airplane. My mom was a simple Irish lady, beautiful, tender, and gentle. And she had a habit after she became a spirit-filled Christian that when she'd be surprised or anything would happen, she'd say, oh, Jesus. And some self-righteous soul got on her about it and said that that wasn't right. Well, she always thought that I was the fourth person in the Trinity after I went into the ministry. And she'd come to me with all her difficult questions, and if I spoke, it was thus saith the Lord. She called me John. She was the only one who used my middle name. And she said, John, somebody told me that it's wrong for me to do that. Oh, I said, Mom, that's not wrong. I said, I'd rather you'd say Jesus than what I hear a lot of other people say when they hit their finger with the hammer. No, I said, there's nothing wrong with it. That's a marvelous thing. I can't think of anything better than just say Jesus. Every kind of prayer. Short prayers. Ejaculatory prayers. Moaning prayers, groaning prayers, laughing prayers, crying prayers. Pray. I don't tell you, pray standing on your head. Pray anywhere you like. Just pray. Keep your spirit at it. Ruth and I were flying in California on Air Worst on an old, Air West. I got so used to that. They're out of business now, so they can't sue me. But it was an old prop plane, and it was a store. And Ruth had never ridden in a prop plane that I know of. She'd always ridden in the jets, you know, those beautiful things that soar up and get above the air. I had ridden in all kinds of prop planes. I'd been a Skyway jockey for years. And suddenly the plane hit a pocket and down it went. A voice filled the airplane cabin. Jesus! That was my Ruth. I looked around to see how the people were taking it, and they were all nodding, yeah. In fact, I think if you talk to any one of them, they just said, I'm glad somebody thought of that. Ruth and I get caught up in our praying in airplanes, I tell you. Final thing the apostle taught on prayer was that we rule by prayer. 1 Timothy 2, we rule by prayer. Coming back now to the matter of the mission of the church and the mission of the kingdom in your life. We're meeting here as kingdom citizens today. But in your church, God has put you in a geographical locality. He's put you in a sphere. And you, by your prayers, should be affecting the life of that city or that town. That's your sphere, that's your area. Pray for the government of your town. Pray for the people in government. Pray for the president, of course. But why pray for the president and expect anything? You can't expect God to change the mayor, and change the alderman, and alter the school board. Start to zero in on your local situation. That'll give you faith to pray as kingdom citizens for our nation.
Well, this is the time for questions. I'm sure some of you came here with questions that you hope would be answered. Let's take a few minutes. If you have any discussions or any questions that you want, I'll ask you to hold up your hand and let me designate those if I see them.
In praying for closed lands as far as missions, how do we pray and how do we do battle against the principalities and powers that rule those lands and keep them in such darkness, like Albania, North Korea, Mongolia, countries like that?
I think number one, we have to be sure that we have a mandate, a specific mandate. There's a generalized kind of prayer, but there's a mandated kind of prayer where God directs us. I'll be trying to deal with that more in the morning. But I think that you're on the right track. The only thing I'd like to say is this, that if you feel that there's an area that you are being directed to in prayer. And this is terribly important. I think there's a general kind of prayer that has some value. But I think when one prays in the Spirit, he prays in the mind of the Spirit. And he starts to hear what the Spirit wants prayed about. That's very, very important. I think there's a religious kind of praying that hits all of the things that should be prayed about. But it's not in the Spirit. It's just a kind of a superficial religious exercise. When you get into real intercession, you really become an instrument of the Holy Spirit. You start to say what the Spirit wants you to say. And there's just one thing I would say about that. I think you're on the right track. You've got to deal with the principality. But I would issue a word of warning, and that is be careful what you take on. I shudder when I hear men brazenly and arrogantly coming against powers that could blow them away in a couple of seconds. And I've had a few embarrassing experiences with my own brashness in other years. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, when Paul is dealing with wrestling with principalities and powers, he's dealing with corporate wrestling. Now, I didn't get to talk about the corporate so much, but he's talking about the Ephesian church. He's not talking about one fellow standing up and taking on the prince over the temple of Diana. That was a powerful prince. But he's saying, together, brethren, get together now and together come against this. In 1977 in Great Britain, when we taught on this, we taught on it for a week and built up to it, and on the last night I gathered all the leaders, I can't remember how many, 40 or 50, we linked arms, the whole congregation stood, about 8,000 people, and we came against the Prince of Great Britain. Now, some remarkable things took place. I could take an hour or so and tell you some remarkable things. Now, I'm not saying we toppled the prince, but we did battle with him. But we did it out of corporiety. And I think that you need corporiety. I think Satan is delighted with our division for many reasons, the main one of which is we can't muster enough strength to budge him from some of his entrenched strongholds. Sure, sister, I have a blanket answer to that. I think specificity is so important, and I think maybe that one of the things you should do is ask God what you should pray about, really. And God will probably give you something to pray about. I would like to, I'm going to try to ring the changes on this in the morning, but I would like to get God's people more sensitive to the Holy Spirit in the area of prayer. Having a prayer list and going over it sort of automatically, it may have some value, but I really only pray with the kind of intensity that I feel is effective when I know that the Holy Ghost has given me. I can pray then with authority, I can move in, I can do things, because I know I'm on the Spirit's wavelength. When I'm on my own, it's kind of a hit or miss thing. So I would answer that out of my own personal experience by saying, first of all, ask God what you should pray for, and He'll undoubtedly tell you.
I want to check something out to see whether I'm understanding what I hear you say. Are you cautioning us to be aware of what our realm of responsibility is? And, okay, me as an individual, as a father and a husband, I have primary responsibility for those things that areas that personally involve my family, and then as a leader or a member of the local operating body of Christ, we have responsibility together in areas that involve our locality, and primarily say that as a group like this, we primarily would be dealing with broader concerns unless we are aware of a particular and specific mandate or burden from God to pray in some other area. Is that what I'm hearing?
I'm not sure I'm hearing what you're saying. Let me just simply say, I think it's always right for you to pray alone, especially in the areas of your personal need and your family and so on. But it does seem to me, and I haven't worked out a sophisticated system on this. I'm not any great expert on it conceptually. But it does seem to me that Jesus said, or the Word of God says, two are better than one. When Jesus sent His disciples out, He sent them out two by two. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. If any two of you shall agree as touching anything. The irreducible minimum of plurality is two. And I think that He's trying to tell us something there. That, for instance, the simple rule of two is given to us in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one. If one falls down, the other will lift him up. If one gets cold, the other one will keep him warm. They have a better reward for their labor, and if they're attacked on the road, they'll be able to beat off their assailants much easier. Now, if you put that into the realm of prayer, if you've ever done any intercession, there are times when your spirit starts to flag, and you're jolly glad to have a companion standing by. And this you can't bring out of the realm of concept. You've got to bring it out of the realm of practice. you've been in prayer warfare, there are times when you're spraying flags and you're glad to have companions around you that can pick up and go on. I think there's a special power in corporiety that isn't available to the individual. Get somebody to pray with. But you see, what the man is saying is that there are forces. There are forces that are in control of situations which, if they are not retarded or driven back by spiritual power, are going to go ahead. Moral power comes out of fellowship with God. A man who isn't fellowshipping with God has no moral thrust. He'll compromise and concede and yield and give in, and he'd rather be red than dead. That's the bottom line of that fellow. Now, when you become a servant of God, he puts moral fiber into you. And until there's enough moral fiber comes back into the hearts of men, such as was in the beginning of this nation, that can withstand the kind of erosion subtle intellectual sabotage that is going on, plus governmental manipulation. Until that moral courage is restored, there is no hope of it not going down. But there is now a rising up against it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. He's raising up a standard. This man is an avowed Christian. He's got no idea letting the nation go down the tube. Whatever God's future is for the nation, the man I talked to today is going to give his life to stand for the principles of Christ in the midst of governmental situations. That's our only alternative. I don't know how God's going to change the nations. That's his business. My job is to pray for rulers and those in authority, that God will change them, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life. However God wants to answer the prayer, that's his business. All I got to do is pray it.
Could I add a comment? In listening to secular experts talk about the futility of the conditions of the land, I hear them saying that all of the institutions of the world are obsolete. One particular man who's been in the White House 3 or 4 times numbers among his clientele, many international corporations, he says all of the institutions of the world are obsolete. Militarism is obsolete. The sociological systems are obsolete. The political situation is obsolete. All of these institutions that man has raised up are obsolete. And he was being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, well that sounds futile. What do we do? And he says, we need to revert back to family, neighborhood, and community. Now, this man is a secularist. He has nothing, but you see, he's talking right into the plan and purpose of God. We were together on election day when the president left presidential election. A group of us in Intercessors for America met in Cleveland, and God spoke a word as our hearts were joined together. He said, I'm going to lift my hand of judgment off of this nation for a period of 4 to 8 years. Now, this was God's mandate for us to pray for this nation right now. If the hand of judgment is lifted off, well, we need to remove and take a hold. Well, God can redeem that. One more question, and then we're going to pray.
Yes, sir. My question has to do with leadership in the local church. There are many different gifts that are involved in leading the local church. Some men may have one gift, others may have another. I have struggled with the working of prayer into that. Would you see every leader in a local church as an intercessor, as well as the job of the local church being intercession? Your comment here was that they prayed continually in prayer was one of the major pieces of the business of the early church. I'm interested myself being a local leader, do I see myself as an intercessor because of the call on my life, or is that another call that I would hear?
I am not sure that I want to word this correctly. Let me put it this way. I'm a little concerned that I hear intercessors being singled out as some kind of an elitist group. Now, I have to admit that there aren't that many intercessors, but very simply, without trying to be profound about it, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now what he's saying is that every Christian should be an intercessor. Intercession is a part of the whole prayer situation. And I feel a little badly when I find that it's like the old business. When you're traveling around like I am, you'll come into a church and somebody will say to me, I want you to meet dear old Sister Smith. She is a saint. Now, the impression is that she's our church saint. Now, I don't know what all the rest of the Christians are. Actually, not just ideally, actually, every Christian in that church is a saint. Why don't we expose our hearts to the Holy Spirit?
Father, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to say. We're confronted, Lord, with so many things that baffle our reasoning. We're full of whys and whats. And so we come with humbled hearts, aware that our brilliant minds, so self-described, are certainly incapable of grappling the kinds of problems that the whole world is facing. Father, we see your wisdom in this. You're reducing us to that place where we will acknowledge that you are God, and besides you there is none other. That you're our only God and our only Redeemer. That you're the God who determines the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles. That you're the God who is Alpha and Omega. You're the beginning and the end, and you started it, you'll finish it. You'll conduct it in between. And so this afternoon, Father, as we close this time together, we prostrate our spirits in your presence and our hearts. Our bodies may be erect, but inside we're all melted and fallen down before you. We acknowledge, God, that we're not able for these things. We're like Jehoshaphat as we face the overwhelming power of an enemy that waits to destroy us. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. We don't have the armies. We don't have the torpedoes. We don't have the atomic bombs. But we have God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, deliver us from our own cleverness. Bring us again and again to our knees to acknowledge that we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you this afternoon, Lord. Our eyes are upon you for the rest of this conference. We asked you in the beginning to speak a word to us. And our eyes are upon you. Our hearts are towards you. We've long ago exhausted the resources of human consensus. We need a word from God.
Yes.
Speak, Lord.
Yes.
Speak.
Yes.
And we'll listen.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.